good seeing everybody today. Hopefully we get some snow tonight or this afternoon. That'll be exciting. I'm glad it's not on a Sunday or Saturday night so I can enjoy the snow. Because every time it snows, I can't enjoy it because I'm thinking, should we cancel church? Should we not? What should we do? Now, you know, church is gone, and I can just sit back and relax and enjoy all of that. If you have your Bibles, thank you, Ryan. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Today is going to be a very, very tough Sunday. I'm just going to be real honest with you. Actually, more tough for me, because we're going to talk about some hard stuff and get rid of some old perspective. And here's one of the things that I notice that is the hardest with people are so engraved in their perspective and the things they always grew up with that when you kind of throw a wrench in that wheel, what happens to it? You know, either the wrench flies or it gets in that wheel and that wheel just locks all of a sudden, something breaks. And that's kind of what sometimes God's word does to us because we grew up in our traditions and our perspectives and we kind of get taught like a little sketchy things in Sunday school because that's the easiest to explain. And then when you kind of get to God's word and compare scripture with scripture, it's a little different. And it kind of rocks your world as it's been rocking my world this past couple weeks. And I feel like this series has been more for me than for anybody else because things that I used to say, now I kind of eat my words and be like, you know what? I was wrong. I was wrong thinking that way. But that's what God's word does. It continually transforms and conforms in the renewing of our mind. And I'm excited to study God's word because it's relevant. You never get tired of it. There's always new stuff going on in God's word. And so today, I'm going to answer one of the toughest questions that probably most of you have been wanting to ask from the beginning of this series. And so I am glad that you're here. And if your friend or family member has missed this, just tell them, too bad, okay? No, I'm just kidding. Tell them they can listen to it online because this series, this is almost the pivot point that everything is pointing to that we're going to tackle today. So there's, like I said, there's a lot of theological minefields that I got to tiptoe around, make sure I don't blow myself up, and then you guys put me together. But it's a thing that we got to talk about, and we cannot avoid it because it's in God's word. And so if you have your Bibles, Galatians chapter 3. And so this series, Losing My Religion, is really not focusing on religion and that religion is bad for you and bashing religion, but it's focused on the two fundamental truths is this, that you cannot save yourself. I cannot save myself and I cannot save you. I am only saved by God's grace. And when I say that, everybody agrees, but we find ourselves fighting against that, wrestling against that. Because if I can just be a good Christian, I'll make it into heaven. If I can just do more good works, I can make it into heaven. And it's attacking those fundamental truths because if that's the case, then you're kind of saving yourself and not by God's grace. And so the reality of it is, the truth of it is that you cannot save yourself. Being good is not good enough. You are only saved by God's grace. And so wherever the gospel lands, wherever the gospel is heard, wherever the gospel is preached, it radically transforms lives. And because it radically transforms lives, it's also radically under attack. You see the gospel continually radically under attack. And I'm not talking about atheists and agnostics and the History Channel because they really don't know any better. I kind of feel sad for them with some of the truths that they stand on to disclaim God. But the biggest attack the gospel is under is unfortunately by Christians. And we have these two main Christian circles, one from the one spectrum and all the on the other side of the spectrum, continually attack this gospel. You have this one group that claims that says, yes, Jesus Christ did save you. Yes, he did die on the cross for you. But in order to be saved, you have to observe a couple of rules. You have to live according to a certain standard and obey these rules. And what they see Jesus as is more as a moral checklist. Okay, I've checked this. And the reality of it is, being good is not a bad thing. Obeying certain amount of rules is not a bad thing. Living your life according to a certain standard is not a bad thing. But what happens is, when you focus on the rules, that you continually obey and you focus on the moral standard that you continually live, what happens is it starts slowly but surely convincing you that, yes, Jesus died for you, but you're in heaven because God cannot deny you to get into heaven. Why? Because you were pretty good. You lived according to a certain standard. You have this moral standard that God cannot deny you into heaven. And so what happens is those rules and those standards kind of replace Jesus Christ, and we convince ourselves that we've kind of saved ourselves. And then we kind of have that attitude, God's kind of lucky to have me on his team, instead of like, man, I am so undeserving. But that thought process of our moral standards kind of replaces that, hey man, I'm good. God's lucky to have me on my team. This moral checklist that we continually convince ourselves. So you have this group of people continually assaulting the gospel because the gospel is Christ crucified. You cannot save yourself. You are only saved by God's grace, by faith in Jesus Christ. And the other side of the spectrum that attacks the gospel is you have this group of people saying, yes, Jesus died on the cross for me, and yes, I don't have to observe any rules or any laws, and so what I can do is I can continually live in my sinful lifestyle because at the end of the day, I am covered by grace. As if Jesus was this fire insurance and that you can do whatever you want to, because at the end of the day, Jesus has forgiven your sins. I have this fire insurance. I can get into heaven. And what you do is you make this grace common that's been given to you, and you live your lives according to yourself. And people have this is the perspective they have. Love life, love this world, but most importantly, love yourself. And it's all about you, and you continually live for yourself, and you continually live in your sinful lifestyle because Jesus died for me, I'm covered. Now, I'm not talking about you per accidentally sin and you didn't know it was sin. I'm talking about you deliberately sinning, you deliberately going to that website, knowing what you're doing is wrong, and knowing that you are deliberately rebelling against Jesus and what he did for you, but you do it anyway. Why? Because you've convinced yourself that what you do, you cannot help, and you are covered by grace, so just keep on enjoying yourself. Like you get hammered on Saturday nights, and then on Sunday mornings you come and praise Jesus. And so we see the gospel under attack by these two groups. And so this is why Paul is writing this letter, talking about urging the churches in Galatia and saying, yes, Christ has died on the cross for us. We preach the gospel, Christ crucified. You are not saved by the works of the law, but you are saved by grace. You have been justified by faith. And this gospel of grace does not promote loose living. It doesn't mean you can do whatever you want to and you're covered by grace. And so Paul continually defends the gospel, and he gets in his to defense. Last week he talked about this when he defended the gospel. He said this, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did you receive it by your good works, by observing a certain moral standard, by obeying a couple of rules? Or did you receive it by faith? And obviously they know the answer. Well, we received it by faith. We received the Holy Spirit by faith. God has accepted us, not by our moral standard, not by our works and our rule living, but by faith, which means the work of salvation is not your work, it's not your doing, but it is God's work from beginning to end. Because let me ask you this, who was the one who convicted you of your sin, who grieved you of your many sins? Did you come to a realization that what you were doing was wrong? It was the Holy Spirit that convicted. It's the Holy Spirit that revealed the mystery of the gospel to you. It's the Holy Spirit who opened up your eyes to the truth of the gospel. It is the Holy Spirit who endowed you, who sealed you, and who regenerated you, and you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's the Holy Spirit who's continually convicting you now as you are stepping outside of God's will, convicting you, saying what you are doing is wrong. Don't mess around with that. Don't go onto the computer. Don't have lunch with this coworker. Don't slander. Don't covet. What you're doing is wrong. And it's the Holy Spirit continually empowering you. It's the Holy Spirit continually guiding you. It's the Holy Spirit continually helping you to pray, interceding on your behalf when you are stuck. It is the Holy Spirit who started a good work in you and who is ending the good work with you. It's the Holy Spirit who is your guarantee to heaven, because when God looks at you, he sees his Holy Spirit inside of you, because you are sealed. You have a mark on your forehead that says, Holy Spirit and you belong to God. And so what did you do in the entire process? Nothing. You heard, you believed. God did all of that. And so Paul says, okay, you received the Holy Spirit not by the works of the law, not by doing good and living to a certain standard. You received it by faith. So what about the Old Testament? He said, how did Abraham was justified and to be declared righteous? By works? He said, even Abraham was declared righteous and was justified by his faith, not by his work. Abraham was a nobody. God didn't say, oh man, this Abraham guy, he's a high-standing man. He observes every single rule. He is righteous. I'm going to choose him. I'm going to make a promise with him. I'm going to bless him. But God declared him righteous, not because of his doing, but because of his faith. And so Paul continues. He says, look, you received the Holy Spirit by your faith. Abraham was justified by faith, not by works of the law, not by any moral standards, not by any rules, but only by faith. And Paul says, okay, if you want to observe the law and you want to be saved by your good works, then by playing the rules of the law, you also have to be under the curse of the law. But Jesus Christ, he redeemed us. He became that curse for us so that we didn't have to pay the price of the curse. So why do you want to go back into slavery? Why do you want to go back under the curse? If Jesus has bought you with the most expensive price, why go back? If you were under the curse, Jesus removed you from the curse, why go under the curse again? If a firefighter saved you out of the fire, why do you want to jump in that fire again? That's what Paul says. Why go back under that curse? Why go back into slavery? So Paul says, look, you received the Holy Spirit by faith. Abraham was justified by faith. You were under the curse of the law, but Jesus Christ became that curse for you so that you did not have to pay that curse. So you did not have to be cursed. Why go back? And so Paul gets into the question we're all waiting for. If I'm not saved by good works, if I'm not saved by the moral law, if I'm not saved by observing the law, then why did God give us the law? What is the purpose of this law? If he knew it didn't save us, why did he give it to us? Or was it like God made a promise and said, yeah, Messiah was come, but oh, I changed my mind. I'm going to give you the law for a little bit. See if the law can save you. Oh, it didn't work. Okay, well, maybe Jesus will come back again. Why did God give us the law? What is the purpose of that? And then the hardest question that we ask is, how do we live our lives as a believer in relation to the law? Are we still under it? Does the law count for us? What kind of law do we observe? And so some of you have been wanting to ask these questions for a while, and some of you did not know you had to ask the question, but now that I brought it up, you're thinking, that is a good question. If I'm not saved by the law, then why did God give us the law? What purpose and function did it play in his overall redemptive scheme and everything? And so let us get into this. Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. It says this, brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. Verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed. And in some of your translations, instead of seed, it says offspring. It's the exact same thing, meaning one person, who is Christ. Verse 17. What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. And so some of you are saying, okay, I do not see how this is answering the hard question. Why did God give us the law? What's the purpose? But let me try and explain to you and lay the foundation. So please try and pay special attention. I'm going to go really slow, do a lot of review so that you can stay with me here. God made a promise to Abraham. Okay, he made a covenant to Abraham that is based on a promise. Now again, he did not choose Abraham because Abraham was super rich, or he had a cool name, or a great last name, or he had a good moral standard, and he didn't do any bad things. God just picked Abraham randomly. I don't know why, but he just picked him, and he made a promise to him, and this promise wasn't conditional. It wasn't like, hey, Abraham, if you do this, this is what I will do. He just made a promise to you and just made that promise. No strings attached, no fine print, no ifs, ands, and buts, no like used car salesman. You negotiate a certain price and then you agree to the price and then all of a sudden there's all these other fine print. There's no covenant like that. It was just a promise. Abraham, I'm going to bless you. So let's look at the promise that God made to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. First book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 to 3. This is the covenant, the promise that God made to Abraham. His name in this time was Abram before God changed his name. The Lord said to Abram, Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Just leave it. Leave everything behind. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all people on earth will be blessed through you. So God made a promise. He said, hey, leave your country. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to take you. I'm going to turn you into a great nation. Anybody who curses you will be cursed, and anybody who blesses you will be blessed, and all nations will be blessed through you, because from your seed, from your offspring, someone will come, and everybody will be blessed, both Jews and Gentiles. And Paul kind of clarified to us in Galatians that seed that God was talking about, yeah, that was Jesus. That offspring, that was Jesus. Let's look at Genesis 18, verse 18, because I want us to reemphasize the covenant. Isn't like this one-time promise. You know, you have a buddy coming and he makes this one-time promise and you don't know if it's for real. Well, God didn't just make this one-time promise. He continually emphasized the promise, continually talked about this promise over and over again. Genesis 18, verse 18, it says this, Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him, for I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised. And so again, here comes the scene where God says, all nations will be blessed through Abraham, from his offspring, from his children, from his seed. Everybody will be blessed, both Jews and Gentiles, white, black, ethnicity. Everybody will be blessed through this offspring. Let's look at Genesis 22. You'll read the exact same thing. Genesis 22, verse 17 to 18. It says this, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. This is God telling Abraham, I'm going to bless you so much you can count your children. I'm going to bless you so much they'll be as numerous as the stars in the sky, as the sand in the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring or your seed, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. And so the promise, the covenant that God made to Abraham is this. All nations will be blessed through your seed. A Messiah will come from your seed. His name is Jesus Christ, and he will bless everybody because what he will bring to the table, and that is salvation to all. And so God made a promise. And so Paul's point in verse 15, it says, hey, let me just take an everyday example. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established in this case, so Paul says, God made a promise to Abraham and said, from his seed, Jesus Christ will come. So what's God's options? He has to fulfill it, right? Paul says no human can add to it or take away. A covenant of promise has been established between God and Abraham, so God's only choice is for it to be fulfilled. He cannot replace it. He cannot change it. He cannot add fine print to it, because God is God and he is just. He cannot lie, and he's made a promise to Abraham, so God's only option was to fulfill that promise, and we know it as the covenant of promise. So God made a promise to Abraham. Okay? So you have the promise to Abraham. Is everybody with me? You tracking? 430 years later, God established a different covenant. A covenant with the nation of Israel is known as the law. It was 430 years later. It wasn't like merely an addition to the covenant of Abraham. It wasn't like a fine print. It wasn't a replacement. It was a separate covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. It was the law of Moses, and we know it as the covenant of demands. It was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. So here you have the two covenants. Okay, let's look at these. Pretend the middle one doesn't exist. You have the covenant of Abraham right here. You had the covenant of Moses. This covenant cannot replace this covenant. It cannot say, well, this covenant doesn't exist anymore, let's take it away. It's just this covenant. Both these covenants were both established by God. This one was given first. It was a promise that through your seed, through Abraham's offspring, Jesus Christ will come. And God didn't all of a sudden make up his mind, oh yeah, this Jesus thing, it might not work out. It might take a little while, so let me give the law in the meantime and make this new covenant and just make all these empty promises. Because this covenant cannot replace this covenant. This promise can always stand because God made it, and Paul says no one can add to it, no one can subtract to it. So you have both these covenants. So what do you do with these covenants? What was the purpose of the law? What was the purpose of the covenant that God made to Abraham? That purpose was a Messiah will come from his offspring. So what was the purpose of this covenant? It was separate, because we find as we study the Old Testament that with God and his sovereignty, in his original plan was to save humanity through Jesus. Because who did he make the promise to? What covenant did he establish first? The one to Abraham. So he established this covenant first. So it was from the get-go that God decided to save humanity through Jesus. So the big question is, then why did he establish this covenant? Did God make up his mind? Did he see that his plan was backfiring, and all of a sudden he just kind of threw a wrench in the wheel and say, oh, whoa, time out. Let me do this covenant. Because if that's the case, then he kind of broke this covenant because he replaced it with that. And so the ultimate goal with these two covenants is they have to support one another, which brings us back to the ultimate question. What was the purpose of the law? So let me do a little review. Okay, so everyone has been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, not the works of the law. We have to admit that we received the Holy Spirit not by works, but by faith. Abraham believed and was justified by faith. The law imposes a curse on anyone who does not obey the entire thing, which is all of us are under that curse. But Christ came, he redeemed us from that curse, he became that curse for us. And so Paul says, don't even think that the law of Moses, the covenant of Moses, can replace the promise that God originally gave to Abraham, because God made a promise, and that promise had to be fulfilled. Here's the big question. Why the law? Why would God make a promise to Abraham and then 430 years later make a covenant with the nation? What was the purpose of the law? What did he give the law for? How does the law fit in his overall redemptive scheme? Like, you have this misfit. What's the purpose of all of that? Let's look what Scripture says. Verse 19. Paul asked the very same question. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. the law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Verse 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promise of Abraham? That's the very question we ask ourselves. Does the law, is that against the promise, the original promise God made to Abraham? Paul says this, absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole earth is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed, verse 24, so that the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. So here's the purpose of the law. It was given because of transgressions. It was given because of transgressions. Because where there is no law, there is no transgression. Romans 5 verse 20 says it well. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. If you go down I-95 and there's no speed limit posted in the entire state, or no speed limit on interstates, nobody knows, there's no law put in place on a speed limit, a police officer cannot pull you over and say, hey buddy, you've sped. Why are you speeding? Here's a ticket. Why? Because there's no speed limit. And so if there is no law, there's no transgression. So what law does, it reveals to us that sin as sin, and it turns it into transgression. So if God never told Adam and Eve, do not eat of this fruit, whether it's apple, pear, orange, banana, it's irrelevant, and they ate it, why do they feel guilty? Because they rebelled. God put that rule in place, that law in place for them to observe, and they disobeyed it. If he never told them anything, it was okay for them to eat that fruit of that tree, but he told them, don't do it. So the law was added to reveal to us as sinners, and so that our transgressions can increase. It turned our sin into transgressions. And what that means is that is an obvious rebellion against God. So the law was given to add to our transgressions, to reveal to us our sinfulness, and to add to that. Second reason why the purpose of the law was given. It was given to keep a bad situation from getting even worse. Because here's the reality of it. Some of you might have never thought about the law in this way, but the law is relational. When God established a nation of Israel, he gave them the law, which was relational for this nation to relate to God, and God to relate to them, and for them to relate to people. Okay? The law is relational, was given for them, for them to relate to God, and for them to relate to one another. You say, well, how is that? Let me prove it to you. Let's look at Exodus chapter 20. Let's look at the Ten Commandments quick. I'm not going to put you on the spot to quote all of the Ten Commandments in order, so I'm just going to read it to make life easier on everybody and myself in particular. Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, the Ten Commandments, the second book after Genesis, verse 2. Think of the law's relational now. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven or on earth below. So what God is saying, if you as a nation want to relate to me and have a relationship with me, here's the rules. I want to be exclusive. I want to be the only God, and don't make any idols of me and pretending it's me. That's the rule. Okay? If you want to relate to me as your God, don't worship any other God. I'm exclusive. And don't make images out of stuff in heaven and on earth and pretend it's me, because that's not who I am. If you want to relate to me, I'm the only God, and you cannot make an image of me. Let's go through the third commandment. You should not misuse the name of the Lord your God, okay? If you want to relate to me, don't use my name in vain. I don't like that. I don't appreciate it. It is wrong. I hate it. I loathe it. Don't do that. So you know, okay, if I want to worship God, he has to be exclusive. If I want to worship God, I cannot make an idol. If I want to worship this God, I can't use his name in vain in a form of a curse word or out of frustration. I can't. It is wrong. Let's look at verse 8. That's the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Okay? The Sabbath day, if you want to relate to me, I want you guys to not work on that day, and I want you to come together, and I want you to worship me corporately. I want you to take time out and rest. So if you want to relate to me, if you want me to be your God, I'm exclusive. Don't use my name in vain. Don't make idols out of me, and worship me weekly. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother. Now he's talking about law in relation to people. If you want to relate to one another, kids, be nice to mommy and daddy. Honor them. If you want a good relationship in the household, honor mommy and daddy. Let's keep on going. If you want a relationship with your neighbor and your people, don't go and kill them. Don't murder, okay? If you want friendly neighbors, don't sleep with their wives. Don't commit adultery. If you want friends and you want to relate to people, don't steal from them. Do you really think if you steal from them, you sleep with their wives or with their husbands, and you kill them, you really think you'll be able to relate to them? Don't do it. Don't lie about your neighbor. Don't give false testimony. And don't covet their possessions, because if you covet them, you'll be bitter towards them and you won't be able to have a relationship with them. Do you see how relational the law is in relation to people worshiping God and people relating to one another? The law was given for their benefit, okay? And that's why the law was not bad, okay? I'm not bashing the law. The law was good, because where did the law ultimately come from? It came from God, and anything that comes from God is good. But it was given for the benefit of the people, for people to relate to God and for people to relate to one another. That's why you have David in Psalm 119, I don't have time to read it, where he says, oh Lord, how I meditate upon your law while I'm lying on my bed, how your law is like honey on my lips. So if the law was bad, you won't see David say that. But David says, God, your law is so good. I lay in bed and I can't sleep, so I think about your law, and then I realize, man, your law is so good to me. It is so good for me. That law about don't eat pork, man, I'm so great that you instituted that law, because, you know, we could have died if we didn't prepare the pork properly. That law of not eating any animals without scales, like meaning eating crabs and shrimp and oysters and scallops and all of that, I'm so glad you gave that law to us, because we would have been infected, because we wouldn't know how to cook all of that, and that's what would have caused us maybe to die. That thing about you said that if somebody has a rash, let them step outside of the colony and outside of the city, man, that was a great idea, because what would have happened is that rash would have spread and it would have infected the whole nation. But you said, let him be outside, let him recover by himself. God, your law is awesome. It is so good for me. And that was David's attitude towards it, because the law is not bad, because where does the law ultimately come from? God. So I'm not going to stand here bashing the law and say the law is just stupid, it's dumb, because it's not. It came from God. And it was given to keep a bad situation from getting any worse. The sinful world of destruction and death, it was put in place to protect the people so that they don't go and sleep with one another and kill one another and lie to one another and cover one another and just with their rashes and do their stuff inside the camp. It was all set in place to protect them, to establish them as a nation. And so you had other nations come to the nation of Israel and say, man, what did you guys think about this whole rash thing? Because my colony is dying. One guy got a rash and we just ignored it, and the whole thing just dropping like flies. I said, no, God gave it to us. He gave us this law to protect us. And so David realized how good God's law was and how protective it was. So the law was given to add to our transgressions, but also to keep a bad situation from getting even worse. But it was also given to make an already bad situation much worse. You say, well, Neil, that's kind of contradicting. What do you mean by that? The law was given to take a bad situation and make it even worse. It was to take, to show us our sinfulness and reveal to us how much more sinful we are. It was to show us our desperate need for a Savior, because what will happen is we've been giving this law, we'll find ourselves that we continually break the law. We just cannot help ourselves. We continually break and obey to the point, if we're really honest with ourselves. Now, most of us lie to ourselves most of the time and think we're pretty awesome and that we can fulfill the law, but the reality of it is, if you are honest with yourself, you would realize, man, I fall so short of God's standard. I just always keep on breaking this law. I can't help it. And so the law was given to us to make it even worse, for us to be so desperate and so hopeless that we realize, oh God, save me, because I cannot save myself, because I'm a lawbreaker. Give us hope for the Messiah. Let's look at Romans chapter 7. This is what Paul says about the law. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. Paul even compliments the law, the very guy who's talking about the purpose of the law and then saying that the promise of Abraham is better than the law. He says this in verse 14, Romans chapter 7, verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but I do what I hate to do. How many of you can relate to it? You know you don't want to do it. You do it anyway, and you hate it. It's like, man, why did I do that again? Why did I mess up? This is what Paul says, verse 16. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. It is. It's no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me. That is my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good. I just can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, I just kept on doing it. I want to do good, but I keep on messing up. That this good is inside of me, like I really want to do it, but the evil just reigns. And I just do, and I mess up, continually mess up over and over and over again. Verse 20, now if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin living inside of me. It's the second time that Paul says it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body. This war waging against me, this law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin that works within the body of my members. Paul says this two kind of laws is continually waging inside of me. This good law that God has given us and this sinful thing that's inside of me. I want to do good so bad, but I just keep on messing up. And Paul, that's really honest, he says this. What a wretched man I am. Man, what a wretched man I am. How wicked am I? Who will rescue me from this death? Thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the law was given. To take a bad situation and make it even worse. To take you in your hopelessness and make it even worse. To show you how hopeless you are. That nothing good lives inside of you. Even if you want to observe the law and you do your best, you're going to fail. Because Paul says, I see this law at work in my body and in my mind. It's this war just raging against me, and I just keep on messing up no matter how hard I try. I am a wretched man. And this was Paul, man. He is this super Christian dude that wrote most of the New Testament. Imagine us. What a wretched man and woman we are. So the law was given to add to our transgressions, to keep a bad situation from getting even worse so that we can relate to one another, but also to make already bad situation even worse. But ultimately, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. The covenant that God made to Abraham was to support the covenant, the promise that God gave to Abraham. The promise, the covenant God made to Moses, the law he was given, was to support this covenant, this promise that God gave to Abraham, because ultimately every thing points towards Christ. So the law reveals to us how desperately we need a Savior. The covenant shows us a Savior is coming. So it wasn't for this to replace this. but was for this, to show us the desperate need of a Savior, that we need salvation because we cannot save ourselves, because we end up messing up. And it was to point us towards the promise that God has made to Abraham, that that promise was come from his offspring and his seed, Jesus Christ. And we celebrate in that, to point us towards Christ. But here's the tough part of the message. That was the easy part. Let's look at Galatians chapter 3. Because now the question comes, okay, I understand the purpose of the law. The law cannot save me. It was to add to my transgressions. It was to take a bad situation and keeping it from getting even worse. And it was to make a bad situation even worse, to realize that I need a Savior and that I am hopeless, and to point me towards Jesus Christ. I understand that. I get that down. But what does the law have to do in my life today? Do I observe it? Look at verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions. Then there's that word until. In the NASB, it says a bunch of other stuff, but the last sentence, it will say till. In the KJV, it says till. So it says, it was added because of transgressions. All of them say the same. Until. Till the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Which shows me one thing. The law had a time period. It had a beginning point on Mount Sinai, and it ended on Mount Calvary, because the seed had come. Jesus Christ had come. So the law had a beginning and had an ending point. Now some of you say, well, I don't know if I like that. Well, let's compare Scripture to Scripture. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. If you can't find it, I'll read it for you so you can pay good attention. But if you're really curious, look it up yourself, highlight it. It says this, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. The first covenant, the law of Moses. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they didn't remain faithful to my covenant. They turned away from my decrees. And this is the covenant that the Lord declares that I'll make with the house of Israel at that time. I'll put my laws in their minds and I'll write them on their hearts. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, say, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, because I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sin no more." What did Jesus do when he died on the cross for us? He paid for our wickedness, and he remembers our sin no more. Here's the punchline, verse 13. By calling this covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. So there's an old covenant, this law of Moses, that Paul says in Galatians will come to an end until the seed has come, will come to an end until Jesus Christ has come. Here we don't know the author, but the book is Hebrews, and it was written for the Hebrew people, for them to understand here was the old covenant, it wasn't really sufficient. Here's the new covenant. The old covenant is obsolete. Here's this new covenant. Jesus Christ has forgiven us of all of our sins, and he has paid that wickedness. And that covenant has written in our hearts. That law that God has given us is right in our hearts. So the question is then, what do we do with the law? Well, Scripture says that we're not under the law. The law is obsolete. It has fulfilled its purpose. It has pointed us to Jesus and to Jesus Christ, and we're under Jesus Christ. We're in a new covenant. And so the new covenant where the law is written in our heart, love God, love people. But here's two misperceptions. We have a group of people that says this, okay, yes, the law is obsolete, and we're under a new covenant. That new covenant is Jesus Christ, which means the entire Old Testament is obsolete, because Old Testament means Old Covenant. And that is a misperception, because here is the reality. The law of Moses is obsolete, not the entire Old Testament. Okay? Because if you make the entire Old Testament obsolete, that means creation is obsolete. That means the flood is obsolete. That means all the promises, all the prophecies that God has given us is obsolete. That means that God, who took a nation, a people group, who formed them into a nation, who gave them a law for their benefit to relate to God and to relate to people, and on top of that, he's given them a promise that a Messiah will come, and the Messiah is Jesus Christ. If we say the entire Old Testament is obsolete, then we say all of that beforehand is obsolete, and that is a misperception, because the entire Old Testament is not obsolete, because it is God's word, whether we like it or not. The law, however, is obsolete, and we find the law in the books you probably have never read. Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, those books I can read myself. I'm just kidding. Never read them. That's obsolete. But the Old Testament is not obsolete, because it shows us, it ultimately is a revelation of who God is and how God works with a people group, how they continually mess up, how God continually extends his grace, how he continually rescues them, and how he continually says, a Messiah is coming. A Messiah is coming. So the Old Testament is not obsolete, because it's still God's word and it's still relevant to our lives. However, the law is obsolete. The laws are in our heart. There's a new law. Love God, love people. But then there's the second misperception, where people say, well, I'm just going to fulfill the law just to make sure. Just to make sure, because it's in God's word, I don't know really how to deal with it. I'm just going to fulfill the law just to make sure that I get into heaven. Well, what kind of faith is that? It's like me saying, hey man, it's 90 degrees out there. You're not going to need your jacket. I'm just going to bring my jacket just for in case it's cold out. Do you really believe me it's 90 degrees out there? If you say, well, yes, Jesus Christ died for me on the cross, and I am saved by his grace, but just for in case it didn't happen, I'm going to observe the law. But here's the problem with that flaw, other than just your no faith whatsoever. If that's the case and you want to observe the law just in case, let me ask you this question. What laws are you going to observe? Well, I'm not going to do the dietary laws because, you know, I'm not going to do the sacrificial laws. I'm just going to do the Ten Commandments. Well, who gave you the authority to pick and choose what laws you want to fulfill? You remind me of myself when I was 10 years old and I made up a game with my friends and we had rules. And as we kept on playing, I continually added and took away to the rules so that at the end of the day, I can win. I think all of you guys that are very competitive can relate to that. And I still do it. I have not learned. My wife can testify about that. But that's basically what you do. You add to the law and take away so that you can be the hero in the story. So if you want to still fulfill the law just to be in case, then fulfill all of it. Go back to the sacrificial system. Go back to the dietary laws and fulfill the Ten Commandments, the sacrificial, the dietary laws. Do your wave offering. Do your Yom Kippur atonement offering. Do your sacrificial offering. Do it. Don't just do it half-heartedly. If you want to play that game, then do all of it. Nobody, you're not smart enough to pick and choose what you want. Well, that's kind of irrelevant. I don't have any goats or any lambs. So why are you pick and choose? Third flaw is where some people say, well, you know, I'm going to do the law, but I'm just going to observe the law that the Holy Spirit convicts me of. You've all heard that. I think I've said it too, and I was stupid saying that, because here's the reality. Why would the Holy Spirit convict you of not eating ribs and you have a pastor that pigs out on ribs every single weekend? What it's going to show to me is that you think you're better than me and holier than me. Because the Holy Spirit convicts you of not eating ribs, but for me, I'm pigging out every weekend? Well, let's go. Everybody loves Maryland blue crabs. I don't. I'm getting to like it more and more. I'm getting used to the culture. You know that blue crabs was a no-no in the law, right? But no, the Holy Spirit doesn't convict us of that. Why? Because we like it, right? So where do we pick and choose that the Holy Spirit convict us and we have this spiritual attitude? No, brother, the Holy Spirit convicts me of eating shrimp. and you kind of make me feel like an idiot, like you're more spiritual than me. Do you see that slippery slope that you live by? So here's the reality. You're not under the law. The law's obsolete. If you want to be under the law, go back into slavery. Go back under the curse. Don't do a half-hearted job of fulfilling the law. Fulfill the entire thing. Okay? I know of the Amish people. They can give you all the goats, all the lambs that you want to do your sacrifices. Read Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and go and do that. Don't just observe some of it just to be in case. Just in case, because what kind of faith is that? God's not going to say, hey, why are you in heaven? Well, Jesus died for me, but God, you know, I fulfill a little bit of the law. Because what you're saying is, I've kind of saved myself. Yeah, Jesus did it, but I kind of contributed to that, didn't I? You didn't. God's not going to let you into heaven because you did a half-hearted job of fulfilling the law. He's going to laugh at you and say, you think you did a good job at that? You broke 500 out of 600. Well, like 10% right. You want to get in heaven because of that? No, you get in heaven because of God's grace. The grace he has given. So then here's the reality. How should we live our lives? Does that mean I can just go sin and go crazy and keep on sinning because I'm not under the law anymore? I am this yoke, this heavy burden is off of me? No. Because God's written a new law in your heart. Love God, love people. We can go to the Ten Commandments and see how that applies. If you really love people, do you think you'll lie to them? If you really love people, if you like your neighbor, are you going to slander him? Are you going to covet? Are you going to sleep with his wife or sleep with his husband? If you really love your neighbor, if you really love God, will you use his name in vain? If you really love God, will you start worshiping other gods? If you really love God, will you make idols out of him and continually disobey him and continually use his name in vain? If you really love people, will you really steal from them? See, we are held to a much higher standard because the law says an eye for an eye. Somebody wrongs you, you can wrong them back, but Jesus says no. That's not showing love. Turn your cheek. Some say, great, I'm out of tithing. I don't have to tithe because it's Old Testament. It's the law. Most people think that like that, unfortunately. I have bad news for you. This is what Jesus says. I don't want 10%. I want your entire life. But we don't have the heavy burden on our shoulders anymore. We know that we're redeemed. We know that we are forgiven. We know because Jesus loves us, we can love him. And because he's extended mercy and grace to us, we can extend mercy and grace to people and love people. And here's the best part of it. You don't do this by yourself because why? God gave you his Holy Spirit that continually empowers you, that continually convicts you, that continually guides you. Where they, in the Old Testament, they never had the Holy Spirit. They were by themselves. You don't have that heavy burden. You are free. You are free at last. You have a new covenant, a better covenant, and you can celebrate that covenant. Because Jesus died for you. And it's by his grace that you enter heaven, what his son did, not by your works, not by you fulfilling the Ten Commandments, not by you fulfilling the dietary laws, the sacrificial laws, because you'll mess up, I guarantee you. And if you do, you're under the curse. That's what Jesus did for us. Love God, love people. Which allows us to pursue God with a passion and a deep and a sincere love because of the grace he has given us, which will give us a deeper commitment to him because of who God is and what he's done for us. Let me pray for us. Lord, I'm so grateful that you've established a new covenant. And that covenant is Jesus Christ. Lord, I am so grateful that we are not under the law anymore. This new law that's written in our hearts and in our minds. And that even though sometimes we have a hard time loving people, we know that your Holy Spirit empowers us. We know that your Holy Spirit convicts us. And we ask, Lord, help us to continually understand this grace and celebrate this grace that you have given us.